Are any of you Red Sox fans? I'm sorry. If you're a fan of baseball, whether you're a Red Sox fan or not, you probably know what it means when the manager takes a walk out to the mound and he looks over to the bullpen and he goes, right? What does that mean? Bring in a substitute, bring in the right-hander or bring in the left-hander. Last night, Glenn Sully said, "We're sure glad to have you preach, but I just want you to know if you see me coming up at the platform and I do like this and point at Stephen," he said, "don't give me any guff, just hand me your Bible and go seated, and Stephen will finish." Well, Stephen is, as a youngster, he was what I call spiritually precocious. It was when he was just 5 years old that he came to his mother and me, and he said, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. And as you know, that's pretty young for a person to understand the truth of the gospel sufficiently to put their faith in Christ. But we gave him the benefit of the doubt, and we encouraged him in that, but we thought we'd wait just a little bit for baptizing him. And so on the following Mother's Day, which... Yeah, that's not Stephen, that's me. he was baptized on Mother's Day at 6 years old. And this, I know you'll find this hard to believe, but it is really true. Stephen was, I believe, about 10 years old. And I was, I was pastoring, but I also taught Greek at the seminary. And so I just kind of, on a lark, I asked Stephen, "Would you like to learn Greek?" And he's like, "Yeah." So I got out my Greek textbook that I used in teaching Greek at seminary, and over the course of just a few weeks, we made it through the first six chapters of the book, and he was really doing well. But in that particular textbook, when you get to chapter 7, there's just like tons of prepositions that you have to memorize, and every one of them has multiple meanings. And so I decided that was a good time to stop, and I told him, you know, kind of jokingly, "You can finish this up when you go to seminary." But I don't think either one of us at that point in time necessarily thought that that would be a reality. But when Stephen did let us know years later, coming back from a year of school in college at the University of Wyoming, that he did feel called into pastoral ministry. So, well, we were kind of happy about that. So anyway... He's been a pretty good boy since he accepted the Lord when he was young, but there was a time when he was 7 years old that we began to have, just for a moment, some doubts. And it happened like this. I was preaching, and we had a Sunday night service, and I was preaching on heaven, and the congregation kind of didn't seem like they were tracking real well. That rarely happens with my sermons, but you know. And so I said, if you want to go to heaven, say amen. And they're, yeah, amen, amen, amen. There's a few of them there, and it's like, no, they're not getting away with this. I said a little bit more dramatically. I said, if you want to go to heaven, say amen. Well, quite a few more jumped in there, but, you know, preachers are hard to satisfy sometimes. So I said, look, if you want to go to heaven, stand up and shout, amen. And they all did. It was really... cool, until I looked over and Stephen was seated. And I kind of moved over a little bit in that direction, and not wanting to put him on the spot or embarrassing him, but I said, "Stephen, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" He said, "Oh, when I die, yeah, I thought you were getting up a load to go tonight." I've discovered that that's how most of us feel. We want to go to heaven, but we're not sure we want to board the bus tonight. This morning we're looking, as you know, at Galatians chapter 5. And if you have a Bible with you or a mobile device that has scripture on it and you would like to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at several of the verses in that. There'll be some other references that will be on the screen, so you won't have to be searching through your Bible for the other passages. But this morning I want to begin by posing a couple of questions to you about heaven. And then after we look at that for a little bit, we're going to think together about how the hope of heaven, and when I say hope, I mean in the biblical sense, the confident assurance of heaven, how that impacts how we live right now in this life. So the first question is, do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven one day? That's a real easy question. It might be hard to deal with the answer you have to give, but it is an easy question because it's a yes-no question. Yes, I know for sure, or no, I don't know for sure. And that could mean I think so, I hope so, or it could mean no, not a chance. So there's a more penetrating, more revealing question that follows that, regardless of how you were to answer that one. And it says, if God were to ask you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? See, now you can't get off the hook quite as easily. It's not just yes or no. You have to actually think of standing before God and justifying why he should let you into his heaven. So that's kind of where we want to think with this passage in Galatians 5 for just a bit. And I can't think really for myself, I can't think of anything more terrifying than to imagine standing before God. You've died, you've gone before God, and you find out that you've fallen short. So this is not just a hypothetical question. I'm not saying God will ask this particular question, but the issue is the most important issue we will face in all of life. So as we look into this, the first thing that I want us to realize as we try to nail this down is the very basic New Testament principle that eternal life is freely given, not earned. And I'm going to use the phrase eternal life a little bit differently from a strict definition. I want us to be thinking about, you know, living forever in heaven with God. Not quite the same thing, it's a little broader than that, but we'll use it that way as a convenience. So Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You think, well, what exactly does he mean by that? What motivated him to write this in this letter? And frankly, how does it have to do with our question about answering God? Well, we need a little bit of background, so we can pop the map up here. You'll see the Mediterranean world of that day. On this side to the east and the northeast of the Mediterranean is Syria, which was a very large region at that time under the Roman Empire. And you'll see kind of along the coast in the north where the lines are coming out and going in, that's the city of Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were when the Holy Spirit called them to their first missionary journey, said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them. And I'm confident, and the scriptures pretty well say that, that the Holy Spirit was the one leading them where they went, but not surprisingly, because the Spirit does work in this way, the first place they went was Barnabas' hometown on the island of Cyprus. And you would imagine that Barnabas had a concern for his family and friends, people that he had known growing up, and so they went there, and then they traveled north to what today is the country of Turkey. And along that line there where you see two lines, they went on a little preaching tour, and then when they got to the end, they backtracked to try to strengthen and encourage the believers. But they consistently, from location to location, they preached the gospel as we know it today, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. They began preaching in synagogues, and they would even say, Paul being the main spokesman, he would say, that it's not by keeping the law of Moses, it's not by anything that you must do, but rather only through faith in Christ can a person have assurance of eternal life and living in heaven with God. In the book of Acts, we have in chapter 13 a portion of one of those messages that Paul preached. And as he got toward the end, he said this, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. There's that word that we find in Galatians 1. Is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So Paul had come and preached this message. Many had believed, enough so that there were churches actually started in each of those cities along that west to east transfer from, however you would say that, as they traversed, I think that's the word I'm looking for, the Galatian region. But after they came back to Antioch, some men came into those churches. Most likely they were Jewish, because essentially what they said was, Paul is an okay guy, but he's not a real apostle. That Jesus had 12 men who followed him during his earthly ministry, and those are the apostles. So as well-meaning as he might be, Paul is not a true apostle. And not surprisingly then, he kind of got the message a little messed up, because he suggested that you do not need to keep the law of Moses. But we know, and we're telling you, that not only must you believe that Jesus is the Messiah whom God has sent, you must also, you men, you must be circumcised, and all of you, men and women, must be committed to keeping the law of Moses. So with this as what had occurred there, what we find in Galatians is Paul's answer to those critics who came along trying to undermine the ministry that he had. In the book of Galatians, very carefully laid out work from Paul. The first two chapters he spends sort of reestablishing for them his credentials as an apostle. And he even mentions in there that the other apostles, those who were a part of Jesus' earthly ministry, endorsed him and Barnabas as legitimate apostles, and that their ministry was approved by them. He even said, doesn't matter to me whether they said that or not, only what God matters, but just so you know, we're endorsed by them as well. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he begins to say, then what about the law? And he shows how the law fits into God's eternal plan of redemption. And he also then emphasizes and reaffirms and explains and defends the gospel of faith in Christ alone. So when he comes to chapter 5 and 6, he sort of zeroes in on that, and therefore that's why he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The law of Moses is the yoke of slavery that he was referring to here. And he goes on to say, as we heard a little earlier in the reading of the scripture, behold, I, Paul, by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so your wording will be a little bit different, but you'll get the gist of it. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, keep in mind, and I think we're smarter than this, but somebody might be struggling over it. Paul is not talking about the physical act of circumcision and saying that if you are circumcised, you know, Christ is of no benefit to you. Paul himself, born into a Jewish family, would have been circumcised on the eighth day. So what he is saying is, if you turn to this as a means of making you suitable to God, if you think that circumcision is going to be what gets you into heaven and that commitment that follows in keeping the law, you've abandoned Christ. You have severed yourself, he says. You have been severed from Christ, verse 4, you who are seeking to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. And what he means is that salvation is based on the grace of God. If you move away from that, and you move away from faith in Christ, no matter what you move away to, you're falling away from that position of depending on God's grace. Everybody been to Boston? Okay. Stephen said, some of our people don't make it over there very often, but I want you to sort of picture that you've gone into Boston and you go to the Hancock or to the Prue. The Hancock actually is the tallest building in Boston, 60 floors. And you walk into the lobby and you see the elevator there, and you go over and you push the elevator. And if you're like me, you don't want to be trampled, so you pushed it. And then you step back and wait for those when it comes down who might need to get out. But you look over and you see a stairwell. And you remember that when you told your friend that you were going into Boston, you were going to the Hancock, and you were going up to the top floor, he said, if you're a real man, you'll take the stairs. Now, this is not true of the Hancock, but bear with me, it works with my story. You look, and you think, I could do that. I could do that. But about the time the elevator door opens and you're still sort of thinking about that and you step into the elevator, but before the door closes, I'm going to do it. I'm a real man. I can make it. So you start up the stairwell. If you're in real good shape like Stephen, you will pause before you hit the second floor to catch your breath. You know, but you make it 10 flights of stairs and you think, well, I got 50 to go, but I'm going to stick with it. You go to the 20th floor, and now you really are kind of huffing and puffing, but this is important to you. Your friend put the challenge to you, and you think, I can do this. And you get to the 30th floor, and the stairs stop. They don't go all the way to the top. You see, only Jesus can take us, as it were, to the top. All the other means that people will think of what they need to do to make it to heaven, they all fall short. So Paul says, don't step back out of the elevator. You're going well. You're moving in the right direction. This is the thing that you need to do. Don't turn away from that. And then he follows it in verse 5. He says, for we through the Spirit by faith, emphasizing again, salvation by faith. We are waiting for the hope of resurrection. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through or expressing itself in love. So in this particular instance, Paul is, as you can see then, he is really sort of going against what these other people were saying. And you think, well, you know, that's a long time ago. What does that have to do with us? I've noticed especially, and I don't know if it's true in your church, but it seems to me, I should say, I don't know that it's true, but it seems to me that the younger people often don't have quite the confidence in the Scriptures that we who have walked with the Lord and read and studied and heard them before. And so, you know, sometimes you'll see the young people over there, you know, like with their little device, and if you're insecure, then you'll want to say, they're probably looking at Bible passages because they're listening to me. I know they are. And in reality, you know, they're like Stephen. He's looking at the Ryder Cup scores right now, I think. So, but the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God. It's where we turn to for the answers. And all these other means that people would come up with, they all amount to the same thing. This has been several years ago, but I can still remember it distinctly just because of the circumstances. I was visiting with a husband of a church member, and the husband did not attend. And he was very cordial, very polite, and he listened carefully as we talked a little bit and shared some of his life, and I shared a little bit about mine. And then at a point, I posed a question, kind of like the second question I put up there for you. I said, If you were to die and find yourself standing before God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? You could see the wheels kind of turning there a little bit, and he said, well, I guess I would say that I was a good husband to my wife, I was a good father to my children, I always gave my employer an honest day work, I'm a pretty nice guy, I believe in God. And I know a lot of people that go to church, and frankly, not to brag, but I think I'm as good as they are. So I said, you know, I don't question a thing that you have said, but do you mind if I show you just in the Bible what God says about how a person can be fit or qualified for heaven? He's like, sure, sure, go ahead. Well, I shared the gospel with him, probably Roman road or that kind of a thing where you show them through that everyone's a sinner and so forth, and but only by faith in Christ, not anything that we do. He absolutely could not get it. And it was just one of those things where you realize no matter how well that you share the gospel with someone or how poorly you share the gospel with someone, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings them to faith in Christ. And obviously, by his response, he was not listening to the Holy Spirit at that point in time. But I shared with him something. It's been a long time, so I don't know that I used these verses exactly that I'm going to share with you in a minute. But as I thought about that and looking back and thinking of the passage here, it occurred to me, this is a saying that I coined, for good or bad. But go ahead and pop that up if you would. It says, if I try hard enough to be good enough, I can be good enough. So we all have this little standard in our heads, you know, of what it takes, where we can make sure there's enough people worse than we are that we don't have to just totally apologize to God for how bad we are. And the basic idea, whether you think it's going to church, whether you think it's reading the Bible, whether you think that it's you know, not doing certain things in your life, they all amount to this. If I try hard enough to be good enough, I can be good enough. Now, what did Jesus say about that? In John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and get this part, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's fairly limited, and it's not something that, you know, bigoted, proud Christians made up to say our religion is better than everybody else's. If you have a problem with that, you need to take it up with Jesus. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And we think, well, you know, the scriptures were written a long time ago, and they were in another language, in another culture, and maybe we're not quite understanding him to say what we think he's saying. How did the apostles who were with him, how did they understand that? What did they think that he meant? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we see Peter standing there before the Jewish authorities and the other Jews who had gathered around, and he said, there is salvation in no one else. Pretty much same message. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And it was John in John chapter 1, verse 12, I believe it is, where he says, as many as receive him, referring to Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So let's go back to that question. Don't have to display it here, but just think about that question again. Based on what we've seen here and what I've said to you, what do you think that you might say to God if you were in that hypothetical situation? Now, I've written something out, but it's not something you need to work feverishly to write down and memorize. There's a good chance that when we die, it's not going to look exactly like this anyway. We're just trying to create a concept of realizing that we won't get into heaven if God doesn't let us. So what should we say? And it's not these exact words, but it's the intent behind them that needs to refer to what has happened in our lives and where we are. So this is what I put. I said, God, I know I don't deserve to be here. Now, if we want to use church talk, we would say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm one of those all. So I know that I am a sinner. But Jesus paid the price in full for my sins, his death and resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel message itself. And then the part where we come in is, and I have put my trust in him. He said he had prepared a place for me, and I'm here to humbly claim that place so that I can be with him forever. So do you see what we're saying is that we don't go and we don't try to tell God how good we were and why he should let us in and how heaven will be so much better because I'm there. It's the fact that I know I don't deserve to be there. But thank you, God, that you made a way and I have responded to your invitation and put my trust in your only son, Jesus. And that's my only claim to get in. If I got the message wrong, I don't belong to be here because I'm trusting only in Jesus to get me in. So that's the gospel. That's really the answer to that first question. And again, like I said, don't worry about the words. If you know that you have invited Christ into your life and you have entrusted yourself to him, that he is the only Savior proven by his resurrection, you got it. You got it. But all of us know, I think it's sort of built into us, that it surely must matter to God how we live. You know, we can't just be a dirty, rotten scoundrel and say some little magic prayer and get a little insurance policy for heaven and stick that in our back pocket and go our way being the same kind of rotten individual that we've been. There's something there that you know it matters how we live. So real quickly, I want us to look at the second point that you have on your notes and on the screen. It will say eternal life comes with responsibility. And the responsibilities don't get added on and put in top with, you know, we started the jar half full with faith in Christ. Now we have to fill it up with these things that we have done so that we can say, look, God, my glass is full, let me in. They come after. And I think of it in the way of something that happened to me as a teenager. If you can picture a little kid that, you know, weighs about 80 pounds and probably 4'10", 14 years old, would you give a driver's license to that kid? I don't think so. But in the state of Texas when I was a teenager, because there were a lot of rural areas where young men helped their dads and drove their tractors and went on errands, you could get an unrestricted license at age 14 if you had taken the course, passed the test, and passed the behind-the-wheel test. So I had gone to my barber shop and got that little booster seat that the barber has there for kids, and I put it in the car so that I could see over the steering wheel, and I got my license, 14 years old. Well, by the time I was 16, and I could now finally reach the pedals without assistance, my dad said, son, I have a gift for you. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a set of car keys. And he said, you remember your grandfather's old red and white Studebaker? I want to give it to you. I tell you, a Studebaker never looked so good in all of its day. And I'm like, cool. But I hadn't asked. I hadn't planned for it. I hadn't tried to live a certain way to deserve it. Now, probably in the real world, my father did think that in some way I deserved it. I'm sure if I was a rotten teenager, he wouldn't have given me a car. But that wasn't the basis. It was a gift. And he kind of held out the keys, and I reached for him, and he pulled them back. And he said, son, this is my gift to you, that owning and driving a car takes responsibility. When you get behind the wheel of that car, even if there's no one in the car with you, you are putting yourself and you are putting other people on the road at risk if you don't drive responsibly. But here it is. And that's the way I see the relationship between good works, things that we do that some people might think you have to do in order to gain eternal life, but I see them as the fruit that the Holy Spirit develops and works in us and empowers us and enables us and calls us to live a life that glorifies God. I was speaking with a young man. I was fairly young at the time, too, but it's one of those things that just kind of sticks in your head. And he said, if I believed the way you do, I could sin all I wanted to and still go to heaven when I die. I said, you know what? Your very words prove that you do not believe the way that I do. Because when a person receives Christ into their life by faith in him, not only does he give us a new nature, but God himself indwells us by his Holy Spirit and prompts us and moves us and motivates us to want to honor God with our lives. If you want to sin, you are just basically confessing that you don't know Jesus and you certainly don't believe the way that I do. And I think I tried to share this verse that I wanted to share with you in just a moment, but Ephesians chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the relationship between the two. But you know, you think, well, Paul's talking about freedom. How is that freedom? We think sometimes, or people around us think, that freedom means you can do anything you want to do. I have discovered that I am a slave to certain things that I don't want to do, but I find myself doing them. And so freedom is the ability to overcome those things. And I worded it this way, true freedom in Christ is the power from God which enables us to do what we know is the right thing to do. Anyone can do anything they want if they're willing to pay the price. But you need power from another source in order to do the things that you know are right. And every one of you know I'm speaking the truth. You've been there before yourself. Some of us are still struggling with sins that we've had. It had been an issue for us for years. It takes power from God. So true freedom is the power from God that enables us to do what we know is the right thing to do. Now let's look at that slide on Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's it, right? That's the gospel. And just to give it a little more punch, Paul says, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. A lot of times we stop reading or stop quoting right there. But the very next verse says, for, and that means it's inferred from what is just said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's through the power of his Spirit, whom we receive through faith in Christ, that we now can live in a way that honors and brings glory to God. So I want you to know, and I want you to consider this for yourself and your own life, and also for others around you. First off, I would just say, if you don't know for sure that you will spend eternity with God in heaven, you can. It's not the kind of thing I thought as a kid, that you get up there and you like cross your fingers and you hope that it measures up. You can know here and now. God's confident enough in the work of his Spirit in us that he doesn't mind us knowing in advance. He tells us that, 1 John 5 and other places. So you can know for sure. And if you don't, you can change that, because you can simply ask Christ to come into your life and to be your Lord and Savior, and then you can know for sure. I find it's very helpful because our mind will do tricks on us, and Satan will not want us to be in that position of security. I find that it's extremely helpful to share that with another person whom you know is strong in their faith. Like your pastor, one of your elders, Sunday school teacher, probably most anyone in this room. But don't just keep it to yourself. Let someone know, because now they can help you grow from there. And wherever you work, if you're not retired, or if you're a young person and you go to school, or in your neighborhood, or people that we encounter frequently, like a barber or even a grocery store where you frequent the same one and you see the two or three clerks there all the time, I bet that there are some people that you have in your circle of influence that as you think about that vision that God has given your leadership for where this church wants to be and what we want to look like, some of those people that would be under that first criteria of I see our church baptizing many believers, it's going to be up to you guys, not Stephen and the elders. It's us in our sphere being willing to share Christ with those around us. Would you pray with me? And Father, we are grateful for your word. We are so thankful that you have not only by your grace made a way for us to come into a right relationship with you through faith in Christ, but that you have also revealed that plainly in your word. And you've given us also the privilege of sharing that message of good news to those around us. May we in this room, to a person, not go forth from this place before settling or knowing and reminding ourselves that we belong to God only through faith in Christ. But as we do go through the doors, make us aware of those around us this day and the remainder of this week, of who just a right word in time might begin to point them toward you, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, your Son and our Savior, in whose name I pray.